Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Beth Emmanuel relies on the generosity of our listeners to advance this vital gospel message about the coming kingdom. Please consider a donation to Beth Emmanuel, where Messianic Judaism is more than an idea. It's really happening.
I want to tell you a story about our Master Yeshua, a story I think you have probably never heard before, because I heard this story myself some 5 years ago or so, in the comment section of some type of social media forum where people related near-death experiences. In this story, a young mother was writing about a strange experience her 3 or 4-year-old daughter had related to her early that morning. Her daughter said that, in the night, she was walking around the house while everyone else was sleeping. Then Jesus came to her. He led her back to her bed. He put her back in her bed. He put his hands on her, and he healed her. That's the best I can remember the details of the girl's story. The young mother was astonished about this because they were not a religious family, had never brought their daughter to Sunday school, or to her memory, ever told her daughter anything at all about Jesus. What made it particularly frightening to her was that her daughter had a serious congenital heart defect that needed surgery, but the girl was not yet old enough to get the surgery she needed to correct the issue, and as a result, they had nearly lost their daughter a few times already. The young mother was understandably astonished by her daughter's story and asked, "Is it possible that my daughter died last night?" Since this story appeared on the internet, the young mother's simple inquiry received a blizzard of comments from Christians trying to persuade her to join their religion, objections from Christians, explanations from New Age gurus, arguments and objections from atheists and Christ haters, and so forth, so that a few hours later, she deleted the post and disappeared. I never heard the rest of the story. Was her daughter's heart defect healed? I would like to know. The Master often appears to people at a time when they stray too close to death. But this one stayed with me. I have often thought about our Master sending the angel of his person, his spiritual presence, to lead some little girl's wandering neshama back to her dead body. I think of how he gently placed his hands upon the little girl and revived her and healed her, unbeknownst to the sleeping parents. Nor was this girl the child of a Christian couple. I will allow for the possibility of a praying grandmother. It was an unexpected, unanticipated appearance of our Master Yeshua, born out of his great love and his compassion. The New Testament tells us that our Master is seated at the right hand of glory until he comes again in glory. But that does not preclude him from interacting in this world in a spiritual manner. He does so by means of what the book of Revelation refers to as the angel of Yeshua. Many similar stories could be told about the appearances of Yeshua through the centuries as a regular and persistent phenomenon. It's a phenomenon also experienced from time to time by the apostles. We can call this phenomenon Malach Yeshua, the angel of Yeshua, the spiritual presentation of the person of the Master in this world prior to his ultimate return. The stories of the patriarchs have many similar stories about the appearances of angels, including an angel referred to as the Malach Hashem, the angel of the Lord. Here's a story from the Torah about an angelic appearance to a young mother concerning the fate of her child. Sarai, Avram's wife, is unable to bear children and suggests that Avram have a child with her Egyptian maidservant Hagar so that he can have an heir. Avram agrees and Hagar conceives. Once pregnant, Hagar begins to look down on Sarai, leading to tension between them. Sarai feels mistreated, confronts Avram, who allows her to deal with Hagar as she sees fit. Sarai treats Hagar harshly, and Hagar flees into the wilderness. The Malach Hashem finds her at a spring of water in the wilderness and says, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from? Where are you going?" He prophesies over her and over her child, naming the child, the unborn child, Ishmael. The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." Hagar says, "You are a God of seeing. Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore, the well was called Be'er Lachai Roi, the well of the living one who sees me. The Talmud teaches that the deeds of the fathers are portents for the sons. That principle means that the stories of the patriarchs that we read in the Torah are programmatic for their descendants. For example, the Torah portion relates the story of Abraham's descent into Egypt during a time of famine and Sarah's abduction, followed by plagues against Pharaoh, Sarah's liberation, and Abraham leaving Egypt with great wealth. The story portends the descent of the children of Israel into Egypt, their enslavement, the plagues against Egypt, and the exodus from Egypt. Many other examples of this principle could be cited. The same principle, that the deeds of the fathers are portents for the sons, should hold true for all of Abraham's children, including the children of Ishmael, the Arab people, and the Muslim world. It should also cause us to see that the Arab peoples and those of the Muslim faith are also children of Abraham and blessed of the Lord. It should be no surprise to us, no revelation, that the children of Ishmael also have something going on with God, because they too are Abraham's children. Today, Islam is at war with the Jewish people, and by extension, at war with all of us. I don't need to tell you that. Since the October 7 massacre, it has become painfully obvious that Islam is not the religion of peace that the media and establishment touted it to be immediately after 9/11. Islam does not want to coexist, as the bumper sticker says, and Islam has no intention of living peaceably alongside the Jewish people. In Amsterdam, the city of Anne Frank, where that teenage girl kept a diary while hidden away with her family in an attic until eventually being arrested by the Nazis, along with the rest of the Jewish community of Amsterdam, and killed in the death camps, in that same Amsterdam, where the International Court issues condemnations of Israel and arrest warrants for Israel's leadership, like Palestinians passing out candies to celebrate a successful terrorist strike against Israeli civilians, in that same Amsterdam, on the anniversary of Kristallnacht, gangs of young Muslims organized to hunt down Jews, beat them unconscious, run them over, stab them, throw them into the river, and otherwise terrorize them because the Israeli soccer team was playing a game in town, bringing Israeli and Jewish fans of the team into the streets. The mobs broke into the hotels where Israelis were staying and chased and beat Jews around the downtown for hours. The Amsterdam police, some of which complained of feeling morally conflicted about whether to assist the Israelis or not, were slow to respond. Israel had to dispatch aircraft to evacuate its citizens from the Netherlands. What would it take to end this hatred? It seems utterly impossible. I heard audio of the attackers beating a Jewish boy, kicking him and screaming, "This is for the children of Gaza. This is for the children you killed." The Muslim world is obsessed with its hatred of Israel. The progressive Western world has fueled that hatred, institutionalized it, and given it the sheen of a moral premise. That hatred is now so swollen with lies and propaganda worldwide that it seems utterly beyond the realm of possibility to defuse the bomb. It seems like the only hope is to hold it at bay with the military threat of violence, and when it erupts, punish it with harsh corporal measures. This is not just a war against Israel, nor is it merely the war against the whole of Western society that has been going on since the days of Muhammad. It's a religious war. It's a war against Christianity, and especially against Judaism and the Jewish people. It's not about Gaza. It's not about Palestine. It's based squarely on the anti-Jewish sentiment of Ishmael's hatred for Isaac. The religion of Islam is bent on the destruction of the Jewish people, in part, because Islam is a daughter of Christianity. And when Islam broke off from Christianity, it took the church's replacement theology and anti-Semitism along with it and elevated it. Islam entered the world in the 7th century, some 6 centuries after the days of the apostles, and it grew over the next 6-7 centuries, overtaking Christianity by sword, by conquest, and by persuasion of proselytism, sweeping up Jerusalem, taking control of Byzantine churches and holy sites, until the church was provoked to respond with the bloody Crusades. That did not go well for the Jewish people either, and they were caught in the crossfire of hatred and suffered immensely under the church militant. Ultimately, by the end of the Middle Ages, even the Eastern Orthodox capital of Constantinople, named for Constantine, the first Christian Roman emperor, had become Istanbul, a Muslim city. The church also dispatched missionaries to try to convert the Muslims, but they found the Muslims, who are dedicated iconoclasts and monotheists, to be impenetrable. Christianity could find no root in the soil of Islam. The Muslims rejected Christian statuary and images, and rejected the Trinitarian dogma. The numbers are astonishing. In his book, A Wind in the House of Islam, David Garrison conducts a careful historical analysis of the effectiveness of Christian witness to Muslims and the number of converts. And the numbers are so astonishingly low as to be considered negligible. Yes, there are stories of some small-scale successes here and there in history, but they are few and far between and short-lived. It's not possible to speak of thousands. Those meager numbers need to be measured against the enormous success that Islam has in converting Christians through the centuries by use of a potent combination of zeal, conviction, rigid monotheism, social pressure, threats of violence, and conquest. It's possible to speak of Christian and also Jewish converts to Islam in the millions, and the beat goes on. Islam continues to flourish as the world's fastest growing religion. For the last 14 centuries, the message of the gospel has seen almost no success in penetrating Islam. The failure of Christian missionary efforts to reach Muslims is particularly surprising when you realize that the Quran speaks about Yeshua, Isa. Isa, Jesus, is considered one of the most significant prophets and messengers of God, revered and respected by Muslims as a central figure. The Quran provides a detailed account of his life, his mission, and his miraculous deeds. The Quran describes Isa's birth as a miraculous virgin birth. He was born to Maryam through divine intervention with no human father. The angel Gabriel appeared to the virgin and announced that she would give birth to a son by God's will. Muslims honor Maryam as a pure and pious woman chosen above all other women. Isa is called the Messiah, Al-Masih, Word of God and Spirit of God. The Quran attributes miracles to Isa, granted by God's permission. In Islamic belief, Isa was sent to guide the children of Israel back to the true faith. He confirmed the teachings of the Torah and revealed the Injil, the Gospel, as guidance and light. His teachings emphasized worship of one God, ethical conduct, and spiritual purification. Islam also follows a Gnostic heresy that taught that Esau was not crucified, but that it appeared so to others. Islamic tradition explains that God raised Esau to himself, and thus he was saved from death. In Islamic eschatology, Esau is expected to return as a just leader who will restore righteousness, defeat the false Messiah, and unify humanity in worship of one God. His second coming is anticipated as a time of peace and justice before the final judgment. Given this much common material about Jesus, it does not seem like it should be a huge difficulty for Christian missionaries to bring the gospel message to Muslims. So, why is it so difficult? Part of the problem is Muslim monotheism and Christian missionary insistence on Trinitarianism. Islam does not accept the concept of Jesus as God, as the Son of God, or as part of a divine trinity. Islam is deeply offended by the idea of God engaging in sexual relations with a human being to father a son. It's fair to say that, historically speaking, Muslims have proven even more resistant to Christian missionary efforts than the Jewish people. But something has changed. Recently, after all these centuries, something changed. In the last two decades of the 20th century, the world saw a surge of communities of faith in Yeshua, faith in Jesus, springing up out of Islam. These communities consisted of not just a few scattered and isolated believers, but some 11 completely separate, distinct movements, each one with more than 1,000 Muslims professing faith in Jesus. They were spread across Iran, Algeria, Bulgaria, Albania, West Africa, Bangladesh, and Central Asia. In the first 12 years of the new century, an additional 69 such movements appeared. Garrison writes, "These 21st century movements are not isolated to one or two corners of the world. They are taking place throughout the House of Islam, in sub-Saharan Africa, in the Persian world, in the Arab world, in Turkestan, in South Asia, and in Southeast Asia. Something is happening, something historic, something unprecedented." I used to subscribe to a missions magazine called Mission Frontiers. The organization creating the publication was all about pushing the gospel into new frontiers, into the world's most unreached people groups, to tell them about Jesus. The March 2001 issue of that publication made a huge impact on me because it had a story titled "Muslims Tell Why I Chose Jesus." It related a series of anecdotes involving supernatural visitations of Yeshua. I read the most astonishing accounts of individuals reporting appearances of Yeshua of Nazareth in dreams, in visions, or otherwise. According to the article, over one-fourth of new Yeshua followers from Muslim background attributed their conversion to dreams and visions they had received of Yeshua. He appeared to a believer from Guinea as a figure in a white robe, beckoning with extended arms. This is a common type of recurring dream reported by Muslim background believers. I read about a man from the Middle East who had a sick son. This man had his own medical problems. He apparently suffered with debilitating migraines. In the night, he saw Yeshua enter his room as a man dressed in white. He walked to the head of the man's bed and touched him 3 times on the head. The next morning, his headaches were gone. His son, too, was fully healed. He realized the man in white was Esau. In another type of common dream, the master appears in some form to the person, bringing to mind some thoughts or conversations he or she may have previously had about Jesus, or where to go and find the truth. The master appeared to a Sunni woman from the Arabian Peninsula, telling her to visit a Christian friend she knew. He explained that she would teach her what she needed to know. The visions might be of other things, like visions of heaven or hell, in which the truth is imparted. They might be dreams that a family member has. An Algerian woman told about how, in the night, she heard her sleeping Muslim grandmother talking in her sleep and saying, Jesus is not dead. I want to tell you, he is here. In some of the dreams, the master appears to the new believer to teach him or her, or to provide strength and courage in the face of persecution. Outside of the dreams, there are actual encounters. One Egyptian Muslim was reading the Injil, the Gospel, when he came to Luke 3, where the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in the form of a dove. God said, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." As he read those words, a stormy wind broke into his home. A voice spoke to him, saying, "I am Jesus Christ, whom you hate. I am the Lord, whom you are looking for." He recalls that he wept and wept, accepting Jesus from that time. Mission Frontiers. I found these stories absolutely riveting, and I have only told you a few. In 2001, this was a relatively new phenomenon, something that I had not heard of among Muslims. Now, looking back on that original article, I realize that the stories are similar to many of the stories of Jewish believers like Daniel Zion and a few others that I have heard over the years, such as our sister Tybee Wexler. Since then, the phenomenon has not really abated, and anecdotes and testimonies keep piling up. Among those working in Muslim missions, it became so common to hear about these dreams and visions that one of the first things mission workers would say to a Muslim who came to see them and ask about Yeshua, one of the first things they would ask was, "Have you had a dream or a vision?" By 2012, stories like this had become so ubiquitous and so common that Tom Doyle was able to compile his favorites into a book titled Dreams and Visions: Is Jesus Awakening the Muslim World? And today, it's possible to actually listen to the testimonies of believers who have had these experiences. They are not difficult to find. Shortly after October 7, I encountered one such testimony in an online article published by CBN. A former Lebanese Hezbollah terrorist claims to have encountered Yeshua while incarcerated in Malaysia for passport fraud. He says, "I read the Quran once every 10 days, cover to cover, so I was very dedicated in my time in jail. One day, as I'm praying, a man appears in front of me, normal size, but his being shines like light. The light is not a normal light. This light carried identity in it. And you knew that he is holy, and instantaneously I knew I am not. Even though I had prayed so many prayers, even though I had fasted so much, and I had read the Quran, and I had volunteered to work on landmines, or I had participated in hanging people trying to please Allah, I knew, even though I have kept all the rules and regulations of Islam, I knew I am not just. I am not holy. And I knew the only just thing for him to do is to kill me. But I didn't want to die, so I ran to the corner of the room, literally held my head in my arms and cried out, shouting, 'Forgive me, forgive me, forgive me.' I felt a touch on my arm, and he said, 'I forgive you.' So I said, 'I don't understand. What's your name?' And he said, 'Jesus Christ.' And it was as if someone grabbed all my bones out of my body. I just fell like a piece of meat to the ground, and I just began to weep." These are subjective stories, anecdotes, and it's impossible to take any single one of them as evidence or valid testimony. They would not stand up in a court of law. But when taken together as a pattern, the evidence is astonishing. It's possible one or two people here and there might make things up or have some sort of religious delusion, but it's not likely that a global phenomenon can be explained away like that. This former Hezbollah terrorist now speaks about love and respect for the Jewish people he once sought to destroy. He prays for Israel and for the Jewish people. That transformation is, perhaps, the greatest evidence of all that something miraculous is taking place in the Muslim world. May the angel of Yeshua continue to appear to the children of Hagar in dreams, in visions, and in visitations more and more, and may he turn many hearts toward his coming kingdom. Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your soul.